We say that we own Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but what evidence is there to support our claim? The Sanhedrin, they claim things as well. They claim to be the pillars of truth for their time and place in society. And yet, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is exposing them as frauds, as hypocrites, as charlatans, as the blind who were leading the blind. And he shows their spiritual blindness. They said they were connected to the patriarchs, and yet Stephen has already shown by looking at the life of Abraham, and then the life of Joseph, and now the life of Moses, that really it's Stephen who's following in the footsteps of the patriarchs. It's Stephen who understands spiritual truth. It's Stephen who has embraced the new Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, of which Moses was only a type. It's Stephen who has embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the Sanhedrin who's following along the tradition that Israel has always evidenced, the tradition of rejecting what God is doing spiritually in their midst, of being blind to the Savior that God raises up out of His compassion and love to deliver them. It's not until the second time around that they sort of get it. And so continually, Stephen, very subtly, but now it's not so subtle as he gets towards the close of his message, the parallels between these patriarchs and then Moses and the parallel to Christ, he's now making these parallels very obvious to show them that the first time around, you know, you are rejecting the truth, just as now you're rejecting Stephen, who's standing before the Sanhedrin. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 to 33, Christ warns, he says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." This message this morning is all about whether we own or whether we disown Jesus Christ as God's appointed Redeemer. It's another one of those watershed types of lines of demarcation. There's only two ways to choose. He's looking at the Sanhedrin and he's saying, in terms of Israel's history, did they embrace God's chosen Redeemer? Did they embrace Moses like God embraced Moses? Or did they reject him? And now, with respect to Jesus Christ, that prophet who was raised up like Moses, but greater than Moses, are you standing in the camp of those who embrace and who own Jesus Christ? Or are you in the camp of those who reject him? So it's a clear contrast. And for us this morning, it's a clear contrast in our life. Will we embrace Jesus Christ fully as our Lord and Savior, God's chosen Redeemer? Or do we disown God's appointed Redeemer? He's not going to send another. He's not going to offer a different method of salvation and of redemption. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two sections that you'll see in the back of your bulletin. If you follow along the outline from verses 30 to 34, it's very clear that God owns Moses as his appointed Redeemer for Israel. And then in verses 35 to 43, the contrast is Israel who disowns Moses as their appointed Redeemer. Whatever God sets in place to put Moses up there as an approved leader of God, the people of Israel are blind to that and reject that. And in so doing, are showing that they reject God himself. So first of all, in verse 30 to 34, God owns Moses as his appointed Redeemer for Israel. There's five credentials that are given here for God's appointed Redeemer. These credentials are true in the case of Moses, and they're true also in the case of Jesus Christ, where he is making that parallel very obvious. The first credential, at the beginning of verse 30, is that of enduring extreme testing. The wilderness battle that Moses had to go through, the same testing ground that Christ went through for 40 days and 40 nights as Satan tested him in the wilderness, as he was alone during that period. That those numbers aren't any coincidence there in terms of God using those 40 years in Moses' life in Midian and the 40 years, 40 days and nights in the life of Christ. So it says in verse 30, just that short phrase, after 40 years had passed. This was a difficult period in Moses' life. It's a long time. We talked about it last week. 40 years there in Midian to reflect upon how things had not gone so well for Moses so far, with all his great potential and prospects and his understanding what God had called him to do, and yet how he had acted impulsively, and how he had not really been dependent upon God's timetable, it seems, in what he had undertaken. And yet Stephen's emphasis, like we said, was on Israel's rejection of Moses, not on what Moses had done right or wrong in that instance. But God had, by his Spirit, had led Moses away from his people into a period of isolation in the wilderness in Midian as a training ground for Moses to be further prepared for what God wanted. He needed to be humble. He needed to learn dependence upon God. He needed to be submissive to God's timetable for this deliverance of his people. And we see that God, it might be a surprise to us, but God is in no great hurry. We're in a tremendous hurry in terms of what we want to see God do. And God says, 40 years, I got a lot of time. I got all day. Okay? And God says, I'm going to do things my way. And it takes a lot of time for me to craft a person in terms of learning perseverance and learning faithfulness and learning obedience and learning the life lessons that are going to prepare Moses to end up being characterized as the meekest of all men on earth. Meekest, not in the sense of powerless, because Moses is here as a figure of great power. Remember, we learned of Abraham, the life of faith. He modeled for us that spiritual fruit of the Spirit of being filled with faith, a life of faith. We look at Joseph, filled with wisdom. And when we come to Moses, Moses to us is full of power, of God's power working through him. Not his own power in murdering an Egyptian and burying the body and trying to figure out how to make things work. But now we're going to see God use his power to flow through him. But it was this enduring of extreme testing that God was going to use to humble Moses and prepare him. And God here is preparing to send his special Redeemer. The second credential, in verse 30, it says, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. This is the credential of a commissioning theophany. Theophany, a God appearance. This is where God himself makes it plain by a divine encounter, a divine appointment, that God is ready now to do something special and is ready to commission Moses to go forward and is ready to send him out to do his will. Now for Moses, he's walking along in the desert of Midian. He's tending the sheep. He's faithfully performing his daily responsibilities. This is a normal day for Moses. He's out there in the most desolate place, as removed as you could be from what the Sanhedrin thought was the place of God's blessing. It's only in Jerusalem. It's only where the temple is. That's the holy ground. And yet Moses is as far removed from that type of context as possible. He's going about his daily routine. And yet something happens that is remarkable, that's miraculous, that catches his attention, that causes him to marvel at who God is, that he would meet with me in this special, in this dramatic fashion. So it says that an angel appeared to him. Now this is not just any ordinary angel. This is not one of the created beings in terms of the angels. This is that special angel of the Lord that's referred to in a number of Old Testament contexts that seems to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself, coming as God himself, because in Exodus it says that the voice that spoke to him out of the bush was God himself. It says God spoke to Moses. This was a meeting that Moses had with God himself. And so this is that designation of the angel of the Lord, where we see that the eternal Jesus Christ, he didn't come into existence as a little baby in the manger there in Bethlehem. He existed from all eternity as one with God the Father, as the second person of the triune God. And he was at work with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit from all time. And here we see the pre-incarnate Jesus, I believe, working in this instance. And we see God appearing to Moses at a time when Moses certainly thought that he was forgotten. Certainly thought that, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. I was a failure back there, and I don't know why God put these visions in my mind. I don't know why there's this prospect I have of expectation in my head that God's going to use me to redeem his people, but it certainly doesn't look like that's what's happening in my situation. And yet Moses wasn't bitter, and Moses had not turned his back upon God. Moses still was walking by faith. He still had the vision to respond when God was there in front of him and speaking with him and wanting to have dialogue with him. And these meetings are with God are meetings that we have opportunity to have every day of our life. We can have God speak to us through the Word of God. As we open up the pages of the Word of God, God says He wants to have a divine appointment with us. He wants to speak directly to our circumstances, to our condition. And He wants us to respond. And so we have that opportunity to hear the voice of God. Not in the miraculous sense that Moses heard us. I mean, there were plenty of things that could burn in the desert just sort of because of the heat and the spontaneous combustion. I'm sure that there were brush fires from time to time in the desert. But what was different about this instance was here you had a burning thorn bush that was not consumed despite the fire. That was miraculous. Because if you want kindling for your fireplace, you don't take that big log that's this big around and light the match to it and say, well, I'm going to put this big log down here and I'm going to light the match and see how that log burns. That doesn't work too well in terms of starting. We have our starter logs now, so it's a little easier for us to light those fires. You don't have to pile all the paper in there like that you used to, But we all know that it's nice to have some of those little twigs, the real thin stuff, like the thorn bush that's real tiny and that stuff's going to catch first, and then you lay increasingly bigger logs on top of that before you get to the big stuff. Well, here you've got the miracle is that you've got this bush that's burning in terms of the Shekinah glory and the presence of God, and yet it's not consumed. And there's aspects here, I think, of the eternality of God, of the self-existence of God. God is not dependent on anyone or anything else. God is the creator of everything. And you have images of the flames of fire, the tongues of fire that appeared there on the day of Pentecost in terms of showing the Holy Spirit at work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit evidenced itself in Pentecost in those tongues of fire. Well, here you have this imagery of fire at work in this bush, and you see that it's God Himself that has come there in the wilderness, of some place you would least expect God to show Himself, in an obscure situation to just this one lonely man, Moses. And yet it was the one that was God's appointed Redeemer that He was going to work through. The stone that the builders had set aside, that the Jewish nation had rejected and said, I don't want this man to be ruler and judge over us. God said, I'm going to make him ruler and judge, and He is going to be the divinely chosen deliverer. So God is preparing here to send His special Redeemer, the third credential. In verses 31 to 32, we see the credential of the approving, authoritative, divine voice. That great I Am, revealing Himself and in a positive, approving, affirming way, putting His stamp of approval upon Moses and motivating him so that he would have confidence, he would have assurance that he could go forward with God's presence with him. I mean, Moses needed to know that he was not taking his own initiative and going off on some mission that he had devised himself. He needed to have assurance that this was a divinely authorized mission that he was sent on and that God's presence was with him to protect him, to enable him, to help him to accomplish something that is impossible for him to imagine. Look how he tried to deliver people before, and they weren't even going to give him any hearing. They were going to just expose him to the wrath of Pharaoh. And now he's going to be sent back to be a leader of 2 million people, and he's going to ask Pharaoh to let these people go when Pharaoh is intimidated and insecure and feels like this whole Semitic presence there he needs to clamp down on and he needs to extinguish. And Moses himself is going to do that? No. He needed to know that God Himself was behind this, authorizing this, approving this. So it says, when Moses saw what was happening in the burning bush, he began to marvel at the sight, so it got his attention, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Can you imagine hearing the voice of the Lord? What a powerful, majestic, just awe-inspiring thing to hear the voice of the Lord. And what the Lord said was His identity. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Bringing back to Moses' recall all of those promises of the covenant cheating God who had made promises to Abraham of what he would do to make a great nation, to bring them into the promised land, to bless them, make them a blessing to all the people of the world, bringing all of those promises back into the forefront. This is very much like in Christ's experience. Remember the voice of God that came at his baptism. The voice of God to speak of approval, to speak of the authorization of Christ on his mission of redemption, that he was divinely sent. And so God, his voice spoke there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son. No one else. Just this one. Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, Jesus of Nazareth, in whom I am well pleased. And so we see that same powerful voice of God. You had the voice of God speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration. You had the voice of the angels at the ascension of Christ. You had those voices of the angels saying, hey, you know, don't just stand around here gazing. Be about the work that Christ wants you to be about. Look for his coming again, as he's promised. And be excited about taking part in God's program for the ages. So this was the covenant-keeping God, faithful to his promise to Abraham, showing that he is the one who's preparing and who is sending Moses on this great task. And so we see the response of Moses in this fourth credential, verse 32 to 33. Moses shook with fear. That's the proper response when confronted with the fullness and majesty of God. It's not some casual, flippant, buddy-buddy, oh, let's just cozy up to God without any thought whatsoever. It's not that type of flippancy that you see. But what you see is a holy reverence. You see a trembling and a godly fear. Moses shook with fear. He would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. This place, out in the wilderness, nowhere, this place around this burning bush, this place here is holy ground. Why? Because God is there. It's holy because God is holy. It's holy because God is there. The Sanhedrin didn't understand that message. They thought they could put a box and contain God in their box in the temple. And God, you have to be in the temple. Well, I don't have to be in the temple. God said, I left that temple before. If you study back in the Old Testament, you'll see the Shekinah glory leaving that temple. I wasn't boxed in by that temple. It is holy where God is because God is holy. And so there's holy ground here on which Moses is standing. And he has to respond correctly to both recognize God's holiness and then respond correctly to that holiness with divine fear. This is the sandals test. You know, you don't go tromping in with your work boots, you know, and say, well, I'm just going to stamp out that burning bush, or I'm just going to, you know, profane the sacred. No, you have a healthy respect for who God is and the difference between how sinful I am and how holy God is, what that gap is, the largeness, the greatness of who God is, and the smallness of who I am in his presence, and you have that type of a sense. Remember the testimony of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 27, as he's pointing out Christ to those around him and making the identification as the forerunner that he was, as the one who came to make the announcement of here's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist points to Christ and says, here he is. It's he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. See, it's a sandal test that's taking place here in Moses' experience. And Christ comes not needing to look to God's holiness as a distinction, but he comes as the Holy One himself, completely sinless as God himself, to show to mankind what holiness is all about. What does it mean to obey God the Father, to live in perfect righteousness, not to have to confess any sins, not to have any failures or any shame or any guilt of himself, and yet to be willing as the just to die for the unjust, as the one who is perfectly righteous to take upon him the sins of the world and to die in our place and take the punishment for our sins. And so Christ came in that way to manifest the holiness of God, but it was up to Moses to recognize, to respond to the holiness of God, and this was part of God's preparation as he's going to send Moses to be this special redeemer. And then this last credential is one of loving compassion for the deliverance of God's people. This wasn't just some mission that Moses was doing in an academic sense, and he was just to check something off of a list, and there was no emotional connection to the people. That, no, God is saying, you need to model my loving compassion. God is motivated by love, and we are to love because God loves us first. God takes the initiation in showing love and compassion, but then he wants his leaders, he wants his servants to model that same love and compassion towards his people who need deliverance, his people who are suffering greatly. So it says there in verse 34, God speaks to Moses and says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. How encouraging those words are. God sees the oppression of his people. He understands the hardship of anyone who's being rejected for his name's sake, of anyone who is suffering persecution for his name's sake. He says he sees that and he appreciates that. And he is fully connected with that. There is no removal of God and turning away his face from that. But he fully understands and has compassion and love in that situation. He says, I've seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groans. I have come down to deliver them. See, the deliverer is God. It's not Moses. But Moses is going to be the instrument that God uses. But it's not going to be Moses' power. He spent 40 years in the wilderness to learn that it's got to be God's power flowing through him. So God says, I've come down to deliver them. Come now. I will send you to Egypt. This is the commission of Moses that takes place here. And it's this same love and compassion that Christ exemplified over and over. We have 3.5 years of his ministry on earth to look at and to see what does love and compassion look like when Jesus touches other people and connects with other people. It says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. And that word is used over and over again in the gospel accounts. It says in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had an understanding of what it meant to be lost. He understood how important the spiritual consequences were, so that even when he did physical works of healing, it was to picture in almost a parable form how more importantly it was that you be healed spiritually and that you be restored from a broken relationship with God and that you come to a wholeness that would grant you eternal life in a spiritual sense. And so we see the ministry of the apostles at the time of Stephen in the early chapters of Acts, how they went about doing works of mercy, how they went about doing healing works of compassion and love in order to bring attention to this new gospel message to say that what you really need is the forgiveness of sins. That's far more important than any spiritual healing. But yet being sensitive to the hurts and the needs and the oppression and wherever it is that people are crying out to have God meet their needs. So God sees the suffering, the heartache of his people. He's concerned for our circumstances. Just as he's delivered us spiritually from the power and the bondage of sin so that we have freedom, he's going to deliver us one day from these bodies that still are weighed down with physical problems and issues that we all have in different. We struggle with different things, each of us, and yet God's going to redeem these physical bodies as well and make us whole and redeem us totally. So God is preparing to send his special Redeemer. These five credentials that were true in the life of Moses were true in the life of Jesus Christ as well. And so he's pointing, he's having everything prefigure how it is, Sanhedrin, that you are responding to Jesus Christ. Let's look at how the Jewish forefathers, let's look at how they responded to Moses. We know that's whom God sent. We know from all of these things that we just studied that God's behind this mission of sending Moses. And so God fully embraced, fully owned Moses as the divinely sent special Redeemer. Now, how is it, Sanhedrin, how is it that you are responding to the one that God has sent today, the ultimate Redeemer? How is it that we are responding in our hearts to the one that God has sent? And in verses 35 to 43, it's a tragic historical record to see how Israel disowned Moses as their appointed Redeemer, the one that they should have fully embraced. And yet, at every turn, they do the ultimate worst thing that they could do to show the stubbornness of their hearts, the rebelliousness, the lack of faith the confidence they had in their own natural thinking ability, that they could somehow fix their situation, and they were better off ruling their life than letting God rule their life, as if God had something nasty in mind for them to rule their life, instead of God wanting what was best for them. And yet they resisted everything that God was trying to do for them. So they have a terrible track record, and Moses and Stephen wants to condemn the Sanhedrin here and say, you are in the same pattern of rejecting the one that God has sent to you. So we're going to look at the pattern of rejecting God, verses 35 to 38, and then the pattern of embracing idolatry, verses 39 to 43. So they have both the, you know, they sort of, this is sort of their put off and put on, only they're putting off the positive, and they're putting on the negative, is what they did in their experience. So there's no vacuum. There's no soul that is left in just some fence-sitting situation in some neutral type of a state. No, it's fully embracing God, or it's fully embracing evil. And in the sense here, he's showing their pattern, first of all, of rejecting God, their poor discernment, their blindness. First of all, verse 35, their rejection of divine rule. It says, this Moses, this word, this, it's used 5 times in this section because it's used with emphasis to point out it's this Moses, it's this particular person that I'm talking about. And I want you to see how you responded, because it's this Jesus of Nazareth. It's only this one individual that I'm concerned about. The preaching that the apostles have been doing there in Acts was about Jesus Christ alone. It wasn't about a whole myriad of spiritual leaders. They were pointing only to one person and saying, this is the one whom God raised from the dead. This is the one whom God has sent and is active, and you can have salvation through no other. And so this emphasis, this Moses, says, whom they disown. That word, isn't it interesting? See, that's the key to this whole passage, is whether you own Jesus Christ or whether you disown Jesus Christ. There's no other middle ground. You're either owning Jesus Christ or you're disowning Jesus Christ. And here they are actively disowning Moses. It says, they mock him, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Well, let me tell you, says God, this is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. So you are rejecting the very functions that God has put his stamp of approval on and said, that's what I've raised Moses up to do. And yet you are denying and repudiating that. Now, Moses is not to do that on his own strength. He says, Moses understands that he is only doing this with the power and the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. That's again another indication that this angel is God himself, because Moses is functioning under the power of God. And so again, this theophany that we refer to in the earlier verses is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's God himself who's the one who's the power behind Moses. That makes it even more damning in Moses' sense when he protests so greatly and says, God, don't send me, you know. God, no, I can't speak. What do you mean you can't speak? You're filled with power in words and in deeds. We learned that last week. You are one who is extremely skilled and proficient, even in terms of natural education, in all the training of the Egyptians, but much more than that. You have the promise of God that God is going to spiritually enable you to be the leader you need to be and to accomplish those functions. And yet Moses now is so beaten down that he's almost, you know, God gets angry with Moses and has to use Aaron and say, okay, I'll send Aaron along and Aaron will be the spokesperson, but you're still the leader. You're still the leader. You're still the one I've raised up to be the redeemer. You go do it, you know, despite all of your protests. And Moses did. And so he went ahead. And yet, here we see the people of Israel, just like the Sanhedrin, rejecting divine rule and said, I want to rule my own life. But hey, it's my life. You don't tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. I know what's best for me. And who made this man to be a ruler and a judge? And I don't need Moses. And I don't need this Jesus man. And that's what people say. And the sad thing is God's going to point out the judgment that comes to those who make that choice. So the issue is one of authority. This first aspect here in verse 35, it addresses that important issue of the source of authority for rulership, for who's going to be in charge of your life. And it's important that we embrace divine rule instead of rejecting divine rule. But then this pattern of rejecting God, secondly, there's the rejection of divine power. It says in verse 36, this man led them out. Now that led them out. You've got to go back in the book of Exodus and see what was involved in that. That wasn't some easy task of just sending everybody an email and saying, hey, meet me down here at the such and such path of whatever, and we're just going to head down the road there a few miles, you know, and everybody just falls in line and you have a nice procession. It took all kinds of miracles and demonstrations of God's power to harden Pharaoh's heart and to let the people go and to change Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would do what God wanted done in that situation. I mean, this was a tremendous thing. When it just says this man led them out, there's so much behind that God accomplished. But then it has these three different arenas in which Moses performed wonders and signs under God's power and direction. Three different areas, and again, there's so much from the Old Testament that we study. The first arena is just getting out of Egypt. It took so much between all those plagues, you know. And again, at the end of those plagues, there's a judgment scene where the firstborn of the Egyptians dies. God comes in and slays the firstborn of the Egyptians because of just their obstinacy, you know. And then it says that second sphere of activity is at the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. That's a big deal when God miraculously parts the waters. But there's a judgment scene because those same waters overflow as the Egyptians pursue and drown all the Egyptians in their chariots in that same place where they crossed over on dry land. And so he's pointing to these wonders, these signs that God had accomplished. And then in the wilderness, you've got 40 years of God providing manna and God providing water and God providing everything that they needed. Their sandals didn't wear out. And it's miracle after miracle that they could point to say, this had to be the work of God in great power. And yet, you repudiate that. You reject that. And you think somehow that you're not going to be held accountable. Well, you should be trembling because Jesus is the one who's going to return as judge. And he's going to hold you accountable. And not only that, but very soon, Sanhedrin, at 70 AD, God's going to come back and he's going to judge this temple that you think is so great. This temple that represents to you the presence of God. God's presence isn't in this temple. That's not where God is. God's going to just raise that temple. He's going to make that crumble. You know, he's going to tear it down like Christ said. It's not going to be stone upon stone. He's going to judge this temple, this city, and he's going to judge you people, the Sanhedrin, for your rebellion. So he goes on in verse 37 and speaks of the rejection of divine revelation. Moses was the prototype of the great prophet who would come. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So Moses, as great as the Israelites looked to him as one who was a spokesperson for God and spoke God's message, the one who came to really speak God's truth, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the one who came to exegete God fully and reveal him completely, was, of course, the Word of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Logos, who came as the ultimate prophet after the type of Moses, the fulfillment of that, the one that would come and the one to whom they were now refusing to listen. They were refusing to give heed to the teaching of this greatest prophet that God had sent. In John chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Referring back to the same prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 that is referenced here by Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And that fulfillment of that in John 6:14 saying, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. That was the one that God had sent to fully reveal himself. He's the one mediator between God and man. And then there's this rejection of divine law in terms of how they responded to Moses, who's the mediator of the law. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai. Isn't it interesting? You've got the angel involved in the burning bush, and this angel of Jehovah, this same pre-incarnate Christ, is involved there in the giving of the law there on Mount Sinai with Moses, who was with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to you. You claim that I speak against the law of God. I'm not it. I show ultimate respect for God's prophet, and I show ultimate respect for God's revelation and for the law of God, which God communicated and Moses was the mediator of. You are the ones that have layered upon that law all types of self-righteous regulations so that you can sort of put checks that you do the externals. And Christ had to come in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you know, you people said this, you know, you misinterpreted what that law was, and you put all kinds of other obligations out there, and you missed the heart of the inner essence spiritually of what that law was all about. Let me explain to you, said Christ, what was really revealed in that law. And Stephen said, I have the true understanding of that, and I am consistent with that, but you, Sanhedrin, are just the whitewashed sepulchers, just those ones who are spiritual hypocrites, who don't practice the law, don't even understand what the law was all about. And you are the ones who are rejecting that. So Stephen shows great respect here for the law, just as he has shown respect for the ministry of Moses. The Word of God is not dead. The Word of God is living. It's alive. And it speaks to our hearts. And so this pattern of rejecting God is followed in verses 39 to 43 by this pattern of embracing idolatry. Here's where your hearts gravitate towards. You know, we sing, as a deer pants for the water. We want to truly worship God sincerely from our hearts. What we really want in life is not silver or gold. We want to be found as those that are sincerely worshiping God from the heart and offering the sacrifice of praise of our lips and doing what God wants so that we're pleasing in His sight. And the testimony of the Old Testament that Stephen recites here is that you have all kinds of external acts of worship that you go through the motions of. But God looks at it all, and He just spews it out of His mouth. He just spits it out and says, I don't want what you're offering. Because it is not heartfelt worship that by faith that's in obedience to me. It's of your own creation. It's of your own doing. It's of your own imagination. You are following just a religious pursuit of something that you think will earn you brownie points or will do something to make you feel better about your relationship with God, when you have no interest in the things of mercy and of compassion and of the true things of the law that I expressed in terms of how you're to love one another. You have no interest in these things, and you have no heart for me, is what God says. So first of all, this verse 39, this pattern of embracing idolatry involves embracing worldliness, a heart that's reversed itself so that it's at enmity against God when it should be a friend with God instead. It's a heart that's a friend with the world. It says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him, to Moses, but repudiated Him. So look at these strong words. They disowned Moses. They repudiated Him. And in their hearts, okay, you want to know what was really in their hearts. It's not what they say with their lips. It's not the showy things that they put on when they dress a fancy way and they have a big ceremony on the Day of Atonement and they practice this feast day. And it's not all that showy stuff. When you look in their hearts, what do you see? You see that their hearts turn back to Egypt, to that place of bondage that represents bondage to sin. They were the ones that loved the pleasures of this world more than walking by faith. Remember Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, when it recognizes Moses as a man of faith, says Moses chose, he didn't want the pleasures of this world. That wasn't where he put his choice. He says he chose to endure suffering with the people of God in order to walk by faith and do what God wanted him to do. And he put the pleasures of the world over here and said, I can't have both, but I'll reject the pleasures of the world in order to go this direction. The people of Israel said, we want the pleasures of this world. And in so doing, they chose bondage over freedom. Instead of being free to perform righteousness and to live as God wanted them to live, they said, we like a life of bondage and of slavery over that. Because they were blind to the type of choice that they were making. Are you a friend of the world? Or can you say that you're a friend of God? Would God say you're a friend of His? Or would God say that you're a friend of the world in your heart, in the choices that you make day by day as to how important the pleasures of this world are versus identification and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Verses 40 to 41, he shows that these Israelites, they embraced self-made idols over the one true God, saying to Aaron, Aaron, what a sad case Aaron is, to fall into duplicity, to be used in this leadership role to lead people back into an idolatrous type of relationship and away from the one true God, while Moses is up on the mount, while Moses is speaking to God directly, listening to God, having the law of God communicated to him. While Moses is doing that, Aaron is down in the valley with the people, and the people are saying to Aaron, make for us gods. Notice that's God's plural. Back to the polytheism of all the nations around them. Instead of the one true God that they've been taught to worship, make for us gods who will go before us. I want gods we can see. I want gods that we can touch, that we can feel. I don't like this invisible God aspect. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we despise this Moses, they say. We don't know what happened to him. We've forgotten him. Because God's not doing things according to our timetable. Because we can't control things the way we want to control things, because we can't see what tomorrow holds, and we don't want to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. So at that time, this is the lowest point in Israel's history, probably here. It says at that time they made a calf, and they brought a sacrifice to the idol. How can you bring a sacrifice to a calf that you've made? What is the expectation that this calf can do for you? And so the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they make so much fun, the mockery they make of worshiping self-made, handmade idols. It's just like the imaginations of our minds. When we make God after our own, how we would like God to be. This is how I would like God to function. I don't like the choices God is making. I think God should act this way. And so we worship a God that acts the way we think God should act. And that's idolatry. And that's what these people were doing. It says, at that time they made a calf, they brought a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. That's an imperfect tense that says, on an ongoing sense, not just a one-time thing, but over a period of time, on an ongoing sense, they had a way to express joy, but their joy wasn't being expressed towards God in heartfelt worship. Their joy was being expressed in their idolatry and their celebration here of the works of their hands. They were all about the Tower of Babel. They're all about building up something that they could take pride in, that they could have a stake in and say, this is what our hands have made. And so that's just how they were functioning. And it's just a sad, sad case. It goes on in verses 42 to show how they embraced the creation over the Creator, worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. It says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, the sun, moon, and the stars. And maybe it refers even to angelic, demonic beings as well, but at least it refers to the sun, moon, and stars there. As it is written in the book of the prophets, then he goes through this extended quote from the book of Amos. It says, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? And then on to verse 43, this same passage he's quoting. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rapha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. This passage, it brings to mind that passage in Romans chapter 1 where it speaks of men choosing to worship the creation and to worship the physical body over the Creator. And God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God gave them up, is repeated in that cycle of depravity in Romans chapter 1, and it's this same imagery that's used here back in this quotation from Amos. You see, Amos speaking to the people and actually speaking to the northern tribes of Israel and saying, you're going to be brought into judgment. Actually, in the passage in Amos, it says God's going to bring you into judgment into Damascus. But he changes the verbiage a little bit to refer that later on, the people of Judah fall into the same. It's the same idolatrous practice. It's the same pattern. You reject God in your hearts. You won't have His divine rule. You won't have His divine revelation. You won't have His divine law. You won't have anything that God wants to give to you. You reject God completely, and you substitute idolatry for that. And so the people of Judah, they're the ones that were brought into captivity into Babylon. And so it's interesting, he substitutes Babylon for Damascus there, because it's the entire nation of Israel, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, both alike. In judgment, God had delivered them over to a situation where they're far from the promised land. They're out of any type of blessing. And there's tremendous judgment that God has brought upon them here for what they've done. And so God's presentation through Stephen to the Sanhedrin is, look at the person of Jesus Christ and look at how you are rejecting Jesus Christ, how you are treating His servant now as I stand before you, how you are rejecting me, because this is the only chance you have. You either fully embrace the Redeemer that God sent, or God is going to judge you for embracing the world and embracing idolatry and embracing your own form of religious expression. So the clear contrast, this section in Acts chapter 7, it's so clear that the choice is before each of us. Are we going to fully own and have our allegiance to Jesus Christ as God's divinely sent Redeemer? Or are we going to disown God's appointed Redeemer and experience the judgment that we see down through the history of Israel?